Father in heaven, we are here to hear from you. Nobody cares what I have to say or what I think. That's unimportant. And yet you choose to use people to relay your truth. So my prayer is you'd get me out of the way this morning. Get my beliefs, my preconceptions off the table, and help your word to go forth this morning. That we could hear things from the heart of God, hear things that we need, hear things that you want to give to us. So, Holy Spirit, we invite your presence here. Teach us this morning, please. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Sunday mornings, for some time now, we've been working our way through the Old Testament. We talked about this a little bit last week. When you come to the books of the prophets, it seems like it's one message over and over again. Judgment, judgment, judgment. It has a lot to do with prophets warning people. But if you're going to be teaching one message consistently over and over again, you look for new ways to relate the message, new facets from which to study it. Now this morning, what I want to do is take us through two books, the book of Nahum and the book of Habakkuk. Nahum is going to talk about the holiness of God, his capacity for insisting on holiness in his people, for judging sin. Then we're going to move into the book of Habakkuk. We're going to look at how God deals with his children. Certainly God judges sin. That's due to the holiness of his character. But God is also love in addition to holiness. And we're going to look at the way that love manifests in the life of the children of Israel. So this morning, the books of Nahum and the book of Habakkuk, I trust that you will find something useful for yourself here, not just a history lesson, but something that will bless your heart this morning. So let's begin in Nahum, please. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now, the message that comes from Nahum is a message of judgment, the burden against Nineveh. Recall that last week we looked at the book of Jonah. We saw that Jonah had been sent to the city of Nineveh with a message from God. The message was 40 days. And, of course, that meant that judgment was coming in just slightly over a month. God sent that message to Nineveh because he knew that in that city there existed a generation of people who, upon hearing the message of judgment, would turn from their sins and repent. And, of course, an entire generation repented. I have not heard in history of a revival this complete where 100% of the people, from the king on down to the peasants, all turned to God. And, of course, his desire was to save the city, not to judge it. So when they turned, he relented. He decided not to bring his judgment upon the city. But now time has passed. A century, perhaps as much as 150 years has passed. And that generation that knew God has passed away. The next generation after them has passed away. A whole new generation populates the city of Nineveh. And this generation, God knows, will not repent. And so he speaks a word of judgment against them. The message contains some information about the character of God. It says he avenges, he has a fury, he takes vengeance on his adversaries, reserves wrath for his enemies. And of course, God does judge sin. That's something that we need to be absolutely clear on when we're talking about God. See, God is the source. He's the fountainhead. He is the mountain spring from which all good things flow. If there is love in the world, it's because God is love, and love flows from his heart. If there is truth and there is life in this universe, that's because God is truth and he's life, and these things proceed out of the heart of God. Now, anything that is contrary to God is called sin. And so all the things that God is, sin is not. If God is light, sin is darkness. If God is life, sin is death. If God is truth, then sin is a lie. You get the idea. And all the things that God is not, these are the things that harm the human race. And so, of course, God, loving humanity, judges sin. Now, fortunately for us, God, as it says in verse 3, is slow to anger. Fortunately, I say, because if he weren't slow to anger, whenever he saw sin, he would simply judge it, bang, on the spot. But that means that the church would be a very small organization, a very quiet place. Because the minute you sinned, God would judge you. Fortunately for us, God is slow to anger. Take a look at verse 2 there. It says, God is jealous. Now, jealousy is a concept today that has a very negative connotation in our culture. But that's not the way it should be. Jealousy itself is not a bad thing. Things that are done and labeled as jealousy, those are bad things. Have you ever known someone who was very controlling, had to get his hands on people's lives and make things go the way that they wanted them to go? We call that jealousy sometimes. It's not. It's controlling. Sometimes you run into someone who's manipulative and they want to get you to do something that they want you to do. Well, that's not jealousy either. That's manipulation. And usually these things are done because they want something for themselves. And that's not jealousy. That's selfishness. So there are some negative character traits out there some folks have. Selfishness, manipulation, controlling. Those are negative traits, and we certainly don't want them to be part of our lives, do we? Jealousy, however, is not a bad thing. Jealousy simply says, I love you in a special and unique way, and I want your love for myself. Now, I love my wife very dearly. I am jealous for her love. That doesn't mean that there's no room in her life for love for other people. There certainly is. She loves her brothers. She loves her mother. Many of you she knows as friends and loves, and she has friends in the community that she loves as well. And that's fine. I'm okay with that. But there's a special love that passes between a husband and a wife. And for that love, I am very jealous. I don't share that with another man. You see, jealousy is not a bad thing. It simply says, I love you, and I desire to be in a special, unique kind of relationship with you. I desire to pour out everything that is in me, all the goodness, all the truth, all the life. This is God speaking now. I desire to pour these things out on you, and I desire for you to give that love back to me, not to other gods, but only to me. And in that sense, jealousy is a good thing. I'm jealous for my wife. If you're a husband, I hope you're jealous for your wife, that would only belong to you and no one else. And God is jealous for your love as well. He doesn't want to share it with other gods. He doesn't want anything else to be alongside that love. He wants the love that exists between you and him to be so strong and so powerful and so unique and so precious that nothing compares to it. And so he is a jealous God. He's jealous for your love. And he's jealous to pour out his goodness into your life. Take a look at verse 7. Even though God does exist in holiness and will judge sin, because it's everything he's not, it's everything that harms the human race that he loves, he is also love at the same time, and he exists in perfect balance, a perfect tension of opposites and dynamics that complement each other. But in spite of all this, he's good. And Nahum says in verse 7, he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Now, Nahum knew that when God acted in his capacity of holiness and judged sin, he was being good, because God judges the things that harm the people he loved. There is goodness in that. What was it? A week ago or so, we talked about I gave an illustration, an example. You put your child, your one-year-old, your two-year-old in the backyard to play, and you watch from the kitchen as a coyote jumps the fence, begins circling your child. What would you not do to save your child from the coyote? Well, that's a picture of God's heart. What would God not do to save us from the things that would harm us? He judges sin. And yet in judging sin, he's good. He's looking out for us. He's looking out for our profit, our well-being. So when God acts in a way that we would call good and identify as good, God's being good. Sometimes he acts in ways we don't understand. That doesn't mean he stopped being good. He is good. And he desires to pour that goodness out on people who are in a relationship with him. He's jealous for that relationship. And he knows those who trust in him. I love that verse. It says he knows who trusts in him. Because, you see, I trust in God. And yet, not perfectly. There are days when my trust is just rock solid. You couldn't shake me. There are other days my faith gets a little shaky. Sometimes I wonder, what's God up to? What's he doing? And my faith in him shakes a little. I wonder, can I truly trust him to be good? Well, it says here, God knows those who trust him. So on the days when my faith is a rock, God knows I trust him. On the days when the rock's a little shaky, I have my doubts, he still knows I trust him. And he's good. And that's just the bottom line with God. However, this is a message of judgment. It is a prophet speaking. And so there is judgment here. Let me take you down to verse 11 and show you something here. It says, he's speaking now to that city of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria. He says, "From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." So he identifies somebody who's plotting evil against God, against God's people, someone who counsels in wicked ways. And I believe that the person he's referring to is, of course, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and his general, the Rabshakeh. Now, you find these two characters if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 19, and you look at the wickedness that they were plotting against God's people in those days. So here's from 2 Kings 19. Here's verse number 10. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has sent his top general, the Rabshakeh. He sent him down to Jerusalem with an army. The army has surrounded the city. They've laid siege to the city. And the Rabshakeh delivers a message to the people behind the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 10. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." "Look, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, the people of Eden who were in Telasser. Where's the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva?" So this general, he stands outside the gates of Jerusalem. He says, "Listen, don't let Hezekiah fool you, man." He says, "You think your God's going to deliver you from me? No God has delivered any people from my hand. We are coming in. We're taking over." Inside the walls, Hezekiah receives this message. Look at verse 14. It says, "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." So he goes to the temple, takes the letter, lays it out and says, "God, look." And then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God." So as Hezekiah spreads this letter out, he says, he hasn't come against us. He's come against you, God. He's reproaching you. Down in verse 19, he gets down to business. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone." And so he says, "God, here's our enemy outside the gates. He's threatening to destroy us. God, save us. Not just for our sake, but for your sake, God, that the nations may know that you're God, He said, no God can deliver from his hand. Show him that you are God. Show him that you can deliver. And of course, while those armies are outside the walls of Jerusalem, surrounding the city, cutting them off from all supplies, laying siege to them, it so happens, by the time you get to verse 35, that it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out. How many angels? One. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose in early morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. So Hezekiah looks, and the situation makes no sense. Here's all these enemies surrounding the city. He takes the matter before God. He prays. And God delivers him from his enemies. This is not a long time before Nineveh falls, before the nation of Assyria is conquered by the Babylonians. And so God's word is true. God promises that he will deliver his people. The people of Nineveh were under a judgment of God because their hearts had turned away from God, away from life and light and power, to darkness and sin, to plotting against the Lord. Over in chapter 3 of Nahum, look at verse 7 for just a second. Puts it this way. It says, it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And this judgment that God brought upon the sin of Nineveh was so complete that for centuries, Nineveh was regarded as a myth of the Bible. They said, there is no such city. We don't find any evidence of it. But of course, around 1850, archaeologists were digging where the city of Nineveh was, and they discovered a library filled with the records of the kings of Nineveh. And so for centuries, for thousands of years, it was thought to be a myth. It had been destroyed so completely that there wasn't even any evidence of it left in the world. Now, of course, this is a message of judgment, but God never sends a message of judgment without a message of hope at the same time. Let me take you back to chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 15 together here. It reads this way. It says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings. Now, this is a reference to the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It refers to him this way. It says, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. Good news to mankind. Good news because God loves the world. Is the world filled with sin? Yes. It's filled with sinners? Yes. But God is slow to anger, remember. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should enter into that special, unique relationship with him, in which he's jealous for you and desires to pour out his love and his power into your life. And so, behold on the mountains the feet of him, Jesus Christ, who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And in that passage, God makes two promises to people who will allow their eyes to be open to see Jesus, who will give him permission to come into their lives and be Lord. He says, I proclaim peace and deliverance from your enemies. The first part, peace, talks about what happens in the heart of someone who comes by faith to Jesus Christ and places their trust in him. Peace with God means knowing beyond any shadow of a doubt that your sins have been forgiven. That though they were as scarlet, the shed blood of the Lamb of God has washed them as white as snow. And that every sin you've ever committed, every sin of thought, every sin of word, every sin of deed has been washed away, and it is as though you had never sinned at all. And it's the knowledge, the assurance in your heart that comes with salvation that tells you that you have been saved, saved for eternity, and that you will be in heaven with God, no doubt in your mind whatsoever. That's peace with God. No fear of standing before Him in judgment, because the judgment that you deserve has fallen on His Son, Jesus Christ, and you'll never be tried for that which Jesus has paid. But then another promise. Promise of deliverance from your enemies. Back in those days, the enemy was clear and easy to define. It was the nation of Assyria outside the city walls, laying siege to Jerusalem. We don't have the city of Nineveh, the Assyrians, camped out around us today. We still have enemies. There is Satan, mankind's ancient enemy. He's devoted to your destruction. He will do what he can to kill, steal, and destroy. There is a system according to which this world operates. It's opposed to God. It's opposed to what you believe in. But have you noticed since the moment of salvation that we seem to be involved in a battle, a warfare of sorts? That the enemy so often is not on the outside, but he's on the inside. He's us. Now, I know you and I are doing okay, but think about some of the other people in church today. Have you noticed that people tend to struggle? That deliverance wasn't an automatic thing. Salvation is. You believe in Jesus Christ, bang, that's it, you're saved eternally. Done. But then something happens called sanctification. And that's a process whereby God removes the hold that sin has on your life. He takes that grip that you have on things that are opposed to God and shakes those things until your grip on them is broken. And He begins to walk you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Out of sin into sanctification and holiness. Have you noticed it's a struggle? It didn't happen just like that. You weren't saved and then suddenly, I'm perfect. No, one day you will be perfect. One day you would be presented faultless before His throne. That's the promise of God. But in the meantime, there's a warfare going on. And so many times the warfare is in my heart. It's not outside of me. And there were things we struggled with in the world. And then we got saved. But those things came into the kingdom, into the church with us sometimes. Some of us struggled with alcohol and with drugs back when we just lived in the world. We got saved. And we brought the struggle into the church with us. We now look at those things and we say, God, that shouldn't be a part of my life. But don't Christians fall into drugs? And don't Christians fall into drunkenness? Doesn't that still happen? It's a battle we're still fighting. Sometimes we're involved in all kinds of sexual immoralities out in the world. We come into the church, we bring the battle with us, and we find ourselves struggling with sexual sin in the church. Sometimes it's not the gross sins that the world sees. It's the hidden sins of the heart. There's things in our heart that existed when we lived in the world. Things like bitterness, things like anger, unforgiveness, lack of mercy. Everything that God is, sometimes we're not. And we're Christians. We're part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we find that we've brought this struggle into the church. And while salvation was accomplished like that, sanctification is a process. It's only just begun. And God is still working on us. And sometimes we don't understand what it is that God's doing and how He's working to get these things done. Sometimes we find ourselves with a lot of questions. Now, God has promised that if we come to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, we will, number one, experience peace with God, the absolute assurance in our heart and our mind that our sins have been forgiven, no doubt. And the assurance of the eternal life that God grants to those who follow Him. He knows who trusts Him. But also deliverance from our enemies. And the enemy today isn't the Assyrian outside the walls. There are no Assyrians outside the walls. Sometimes the Assyrians are on the inside of the walls. It's my own heart that still struggles and is still involved in this process of following Jesus and trying to get it right. But God has promised us deliverance from our enemies. That's a promise from God. And He says, you're going to make it. I'll do it in you. And for that, I want to turn over to the book of Habakkuk. Because the book of Nahum talks about God judging sin, yes, and a whole generation that had turned from God and wasn't following him. But the book of Habakkuk talks about how God deals with the lives of his people. And you could sum up the book of Habakkuk with one word, the word why. Because as the prophet looked at the children of Judah, we're just a very short time now from the Babylonian captivity. There's only a few years left. As the prophet looks at the life of God's people, one of the questions he asks is why? Take a look at the very first verse of the very first chapter here. It says the burden, or the message, the information, the knowledge, the prophecy, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What Habakkuk is seeing is the lives of the children of Israel, the children of Judah. And he's looking and he's seeing them wandering farther and farther from God. They're getting caught up in a violent way of life. There's no justice. The law seems to be powerless. The people wander farther and farther from the heart of God, from all the good things, from the love and the power and the life. And they're wandering into darkness and death and violence and corruption. And the prophet looks and he says, why, God? Why are you allowing your people who have your word and who know your ways to wander so far from you? And I don't know, maybe I'm the only one, but do you ever find yourself wondering why God allows some of the things in your life that he allows? Or maybe it's not you. You and me are okay, but it's all those other people in church. Why does God allow some of the things that he allows? Why do we see Christians getting it wrong? Why do we see the old things of the world, the flesh, the battle? Why do we see that? God, how can you allow it? And of course, the simple answer, the short one is, because God is slow to anger. If God judged sin every time he saw sin, ooh, small church. Be a very quiet place on Sunday mornings. And of course, God is slow to anger. He's very patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The prophet looks and he says, God, I don't understand. How can your people wander so far from you? Sometimes I find myself wondering that about myself. How is it that I can still say some of the things that I say sometimes? And then you wish it was like on the end of a fishing rod and you could reel that thing you said back and just take it back and make it disappear. Too late, it's out there. It's been heard. People have been hurt. You wonder, how can I do this? How can this struggle be happening in my heart? Well, that's what the prophet asked. He said, how can you allow your people to go so wrong? And of course, since the prophet asked, God answers. Verse 5. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. So he says, okay, you want an answer? I'm going to give you an answer, but if I just told you, you wouldn't believe it. So I want you to watch and look because I'm going to do something you wouldn't believe it. Verse 6. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are dreadful and terrible. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They do not recognize national sovereignties. They see no authority over themselves. They are a law unto themselves. And I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Read that as the Babylonians. And you want to know why I'm allowing violence and corruption? You want to know why I'm allowing evil in the hearts of the children of Israel? Number one, they're my people, and I'm not going to destroy them. But number two, I'm holy, and I am going to deal with this. I'm raising up the Babylonians to judge the children of Israel. They're a harsh people, and they will accomplish my will. Now that sounded harsh to the prophet. Sometimes when God works in my life, it seems harsh to me. Sometimes I don't understand what he's doing. But of course, this is part of who God is. God loves us. God's jealous for us. So anything that would harm us, anything that's sin, anything that's opposed to God, he's going to judge. Problem is, so often, sin is in my life. And God doesn't want to judge sin in my life. He wants to judge sin. He wants to bless me. So he works in ways that I find sometimes incomprehensible to achieve an end in my life. Sometimes he will chasten the people who belong to him. Take a look at the book of Hebrews for just a minute. I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews talked about this idea of God working in the lives of people who belong to him. And he used the concept of chastening. You can substitute for it the word discipline if you like. But here's what the writer of Hebrews had to say, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. To people who belong to God, to people who struggle against sin, to people who don't understand what God's doing, the writer says this, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It simply says that if God loves you, he's going to be at work in your life. You want a perfect illustration of this? Go to the supermarket. No parent goes and spanks somebody else's kid. They spank their own kid when they misbehave. Spank somebody else's kid, you got big trouble on your hands. So the fact that the Father's at work in your life is an indication to you that he's a father to you, that he exists in a unique relationship with you, and he's jealous about that relationship. Verse 7 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. And furthermore, we who have had human fathers who corrected us, we paid them respect. I remember my dad and that big black belt that he used to wear. And I paid him respect, I guarantee you. It says, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, if your imperfect human fathers were in a relationship with you and loved you and wanted the best, and imperfect as they were, if they chastened you and disciplined with you and worked with you in your life, won't your Father in heaven, who's perfect, work in a more perfect way in your life? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, it's always for our good, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So the writer of the book of Hebrews encourages us to think about it this way. You had a father. He loved you. Imperfectly, because he was a human being, but he loved you. And because of that love relationship between you and him, he was involved in your life. Now you have a father in heaven. His love's perfect. It's on the mark every time. And he's going to be involved in your life. He's going to work in your life to achieve things, to break the grip that sin has on you and deliver you from it, to break your hold on sinful things that it's time to let go of, and to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life. Now the problem is, my thoughts aren't God's thoughts. My ways aren't God's ways. His thoughts, his ways are higher than mine. I don't always get it when God's working in my life. Like Habakkuk, I can look and I can say, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't understand why you allow these things in my life. And that was kind of the problem Habakkuk had with God. He asked God two questions. The first one was, how can you allow these things in your people? I don't get it. And God basically said, because I'm slow to anger. I'm not going to wipe them out. I'm going to work in them. I'm going to use the Babylonians to judge them. But that caused Habakkuk to ask a second question. He goes, the Babylonians What are you talking about? They're terrible people. They wipe people out. They don't recognize national sovereignty or laws or anything. They're a lot of themselves. How can you use a people worse than us to judge us as bad as we are? Take a look at verse number 12 of chapter 1 of Habakkuk. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." In other words, you made promises to the children of Israel. You said you were going to plant us and establish us. You can't go back on your word. We can't die. So, Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? And essentially he says, how can you use the Babylonians who are more wicked than us to judge us? I don't get it. What are you doing? What are you up to? And that's a great question to consider for anyone who's ever had God working in their life and said, God, I don't understand what you're doing. How can you allow this? What are you all about? I don't get it. And so the prophet now with this new question, how can you use people worse than us to judge us? The prophet now goes to God and asks for an answer. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved. Now, in saying that, he's making a few remarks. Ezekiel had referred to prophets as watchmen on the wall. They saw judgment coming, they saw things, and they spoke to the people about them. He says, I'm going to stand my watch, set myself on the rampart. I'm going to get down to some basic profiting here, do my job. He says, I'm going to watch to see what he will say to me. Now, Habakkuk asked two questions of God. First question, how can you allow evil in your people? Easy answer, God's slow to anger. He doesn't want to wipe you out. But he does work in our lives in sometimes incomprehensible ways to change us. When Habakkuk heard that the change was going to come through the Babylonians, that made the second question come up. How can you use people that are worse than us to judge us? And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get down to business, do what you called me to do, and I'm going to wait to hear from you. He expected an answer from God. This is probably common to you, what I'm about to describe. You carve out a time in your life for prayer, whatever it is for you. Always seems too short. Might be 5 minutes, might be 50 minutes, I don't know. But you carve out a time out of your schedule and your day, and you set it aside and you say, God, this is for you. So you charge into that time because time is short and you got a lot of business to conduct. And as you enter into your prayer time with God, you begin to lay your heart out before him, just like Hezekiah did, spreading the matter before the Lord. God, here's what I want you to do today. Here's where I want you to go. This person over here has been giving me a hard time. Work with them, Lord. Come on, soften them up a little bit so they're not so hard to get along with. Go over here, do this, save this one, work in that one's life, heal that one. Go here, go there, do this, do that. On and on and on and on. Until your time is used up, and then you thank him, you say amen, and you leave. And for a lot of us, that's our prayer life. For all of us, at some point in time, that's our prayer life. We rush into the presence of God. We tell him what it is we want, and then we rush out and go about our day. But I want you to think about what that looks like from God's perspective for a minute. Have you ever known somebody that simply couldn't stop talking? Nice person. They're a friend of yours. You like them, and you like to see them. But once you get them started, you just can't turn them off. And they might walk up to you and they might start with a simple question. They might say something like, hey, how you doing today? And you begin to tell them and you get about three words in and they say, oh, that reminds me. I wanted to tell you something. Hold on to that thought. I'll get right back to you. But let me tell you about this. And they start telling you about their day, what's going on. And you know, 5 minutes later, you manage to sneak a word in and, oh, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And off they go on another topic. And no matter how much you try to get a word in edgewise with this person, you just can't break in. They are great at talking, but they just don't know how to listen. and you spend 5 minutes or 50 minutes with a person like that, listening to what they're saying to you, never able to get a word in edgewise, how do you feel when you say goodbye and you walk away, when you both get up from the table? How do you feel about the relationship you just had? It's not what you wanted, is it? You get up and sometimes you feel more lonely after talking with them because you didn't get hurt at all. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you that God feels lonely. I don't think he can, because God is self-existent. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need me. So how can he be lonely? But I think I could suggest to you that God sometimes feels disappointed in the relationship we have with him. Sometimes he feels frustrated in that desire to be in a unique love relationship with us, a relationship that he's jealous for, in which he wants to pour out everything that's in his heart on us. He wants to pour out life into us. He wants to pour out power into us and truth into us. He wants to pour out everything that's in his heart on his people, but he can't get a word in edgewise. And we tell him what we want, and we tell him how we feel, and we run about our day, and we get up from the table, and God is left feeling like he's missed out on something. Like there was so much he wanted to share with us, but we were too busy to hear it. Now, because I think that's way more common than we'd like to admit, I think at some time everybody's been guilty of it. And some of us way more than others, but probably all of us way more than we'd like to admit. There's a cure for that. Habakkuk had it. He said, I'll stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. Habakkuk knew this. He knew that he needed to listen. There's really no way to say it other than this. Sometimes you just got to shut up. You come into God's presence. He wants to know what's going on with you. He wants you to open your heart to him. That's a relationship. But there comes a point where you just got to stop talking, man. Because a relationship is a two-way street. And not only does he want you to talk to him, he wants to talk to you. You see, there's things going on in your life that maybe you don't understand. God's working in your life to break the grip of sin on you, to deliver you from its power, to break your hold on things that you don't need anymore, to set you free from those things. And you don't get what he's doing. And it shakes your faith. It makes you ask questions, makes you wonder. And so he wants to speak to your heart, perhaps just a few words of comfort, maybe a few words of encouragement, maybe give you a small insight into what he's doing so that you can say, ah, okay, I don't see the entire picture, but I see a little piece of it, and I know that you're up to something good. But the only way you're ever going to get there is if you let him talk. Yeah. And I think that's the great weakness in our prayer lives, is we talk to God, but we don't give him time to talk back. It's a hard thing to do. One of the things I've noticed about my prayer life is I can't pray in this building. I mean, isn't that funny? Wouldn't you think being a pastor working in a church, you could pray all day long? If I want to pray, I got to get out of this place. Because, you know, I'll be sitting praying and something will come to mind. I'll think, oh, yeah, you've got to get ready for Thursday service. Oh, sorry, God, forgive me. As I was saying, and get back to praying, you know. Or I'll look around, I'll see a wall that needs to be patched or a chair that needs to be shampooed, and I'll think, man, when am I going to find time to get on? Oh, sorry, Lord. Sorry for the interruption. So I can't pray around here. Too many reminders. So I get out and I hit the street and I walk. I got to get away from stuff. During that time when I walk, I tell him what's on my heart. I spread the matter before the Lord. Tell him all about it. But there's got to come a time when you stop talking. And this is the hard part. I'll just turn it over. I'll say, God, that's everything that's on my heart today. Now I want to hear from you, man. Talk to me. Tell me what's going on. I don't get what's happening. And I'd like maybe a little insight, maybe a little comfort. So tell me what's up. And then I'll just walk and just kind of shut down the dialogue and just look around. You know, we live in a beautiful place. There's Taos Pueblo Mountain out there. And I'll look at that thing, all those hundreds of thousands of tons of rock and stone, just immovable. And I'll think, God, that's like you, man. Immovable, immutable, unchangeable. Wow. I'll watch a clouds kind of scudding across the sky, and I'll think, wow. The way you've arranged things, the hydrological cycle. The sun warms the ocean. The water evaporates, forms water vapor in the air. Those air masses move over the land. They cool, and the water drops, and it's been distilled by the process of evaporation. It's no longer salt water. Now you water the crops with it. I'll think how good you are, how wise you are. And I'll just start thinking thoughts about God, not really talking to him, just kind of filling my head with thoughts of God. And the most amazing thing will happen. God will begin to speak to me. It's not like, you know, I don't want you to worry. I'm not hearing voices, okay? If you hear voices, I'm not putting you down. I mean, maybe you are hearing from God. I don't know. I don't hear from him that way. But, you know, a thought will form in my mind as I'm walking, as I'm thinking about God. A thought will form in my mind. And I almost think, it's me thinking it. And it's not. God's a spirit. I have a spirit. My spirit communicates with God's spirit. The thought begins to percolate up from the spirit, take shape and form in my mind. It's so natural that I almost think it's me. But it's a thought from God, right from his thought, right from his heart, right to my mind. And in those moments when I hear from God that way, sometimes I'll just get an encouragement that I need so badly. Or I'll see a little piece of the puzzle, the incomprehensible thing that God's doing in my life. Why are you doing this, God? I don't get it. What are you up to? And sometimes I'll see that much of the puzzle, just a little piece, and I'll go, oh, so that's what that's about. I don't see the whole picture, but just enough to give me a little piece, to encourage my trust in him, to get me standing on rock-solid faith again. And when those things happen, then the doubts disappear. The faith and the trust become solid again. I'll hear a little phone go off, and I'll say, is that you, Lord? No, I'll hear a little encouragement, a little comfort, a little piece of, see, I don't hear phones and I don't hear voices. It's a very natural process. But if you want to hear from God, here's the bottom line for you. You got to listen. You got to set aside some times when you say, God, I'm just here to hear. And now speak, God, your servant hears. You got to make time for it. Now, God does answer his question. He asks, he says, what is it with the Babylonians? You're going to use them to judge us? And in verse number 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered and said, write the vision. Make it plain on the tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. And though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. When he says, behold the proud, his heart is not upright in him, I believe very strongly he's referring to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. This man was proud and his heart was not right. You recall the time when he stood on the parapet of his palace and he looks out at the kingdom that God's given him, the kingdom of Babylon. He says, is this not great Babylon that I have built for myself? And he took the glory and he took the credit for the kingdom that God had handed him. And God speaks to him. He says, behold the proud. His heart is not upright in him. Now God loved Nebuchadnezzar. He was going to do an incomprehensible thing in his life. He was going to turn him into an animal for 7 years. He would graze. His hair would grow long. His nails would grow long. He'd be like an animal until he turned his eyes up and saw God. And of course, King Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. And then his sanity was returned to him. Children of Israel belonged to God and they were not going to die. He was not going to allow it. But he was doing something incomprehensible. He was using Babylon to judge him. But when he'd finished, they were going to belong to him and him only. No more idolatry. Sometimes God does something in your life or my life that's incomprehensible. How are you ever going to get an answer? Well, number one, like the prophet, you can ask. It's why, God? Number two, like the prophet, you got to listen. You got to make time for God to speak. And number three, you have to understand, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Babylon was going down. But the just shall live by his faith. If God is trying to take the things of the world that we cling to and shake and break our grip on them, what will he replace those things with? With faith. See, too many times we trust in the things of the world. We trust in strength, our own strength, our nation's military strength. We trust in economic strength. We trust in how much we got in the bank or how wealthy our nation is. And God says, I don't want you to trust in those things. Those things are false. Those things will let you down. You can't rely on them. You can't lean on them. And so God can come into your life and do something that seems incomprehensible and strange. What's his purpose? His purpose is to shake your grip and loosen your grip on things you can't trust and replace them with the only thing you can trust, faith in God through Jesus Christ. And he'll work incomprehensibly, doing things in your life to get you to a place where the only thing you're relying on is God, where your faith in him is total and complete and unshakable. And stay in the same chapter now, chapter 2, but go over to verse 20 and look what the prophet finally says. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Back in those days, the holy temple meant a building made of stone and gold and timbers. Today, the temple means you because you're the temple of God. And that's God's desire, to have that relationship with you. He's jealous for that relationship. He wants to dwell in his holy temple. He wants to be comfortable and feel at home in your heart. And that's a heart that trusts him, so that all the earth keeps silence before him. Just a complete, silent, peaceful, unshakable faith in Jesus Christ. That you can lean on him and rely on him. That he will be to you what nothing else can be. And this message that God spoke to Habakkuk so resonated with his heart that he wrote chapter 3, the last chapter of the book. And he begins this way. He says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So God knows who trusts him, whether that faith is unshakable or not. And Habakkuk trusts God. And in his trust, he says, God, I trust that even though you're doing things that seem a little incomprehensible to me, he says, I know you'll remember mercy. I know your character will shine and ring out. And I know it'll touch my life. And he so believed that, that by the end of the chapter, by verse 17, look what he wrote. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, though I can look around the world and everything seems wrong, though God's plan makes no sense to me, though I do not get it, it's totally incomprehensible. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now those words say more in the Hebrew than they do in the English. The word for rejoice there means actually to leap. And so it says, even though the world makes no sense to me, even though your work and your plan, I don't get it, whatever. He says, I trust you so much that I will crouch down and then fire off like a rocket. Jump into the air with my hands up. I will leap and rejoice in the Lord. I will joy or spin around in the God of my salvation. And have you ever seen pictures from Israel where the children of Israel go out on the beaches and they dance to their God? And they just kick sand in the air and they do circles and they're spinning and jumping. And he says, even though I look out in the world and nothing I see makes sense, I will leap, I will rejoice, I will spin around, I will joy in you. Because that's where Habakkuk's trust was. Not in the world he saw with his eyes, but in the invisible world of the kingdom of God. He says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. And so this last chapter that he wrote was actually a song. It was meant to be played, and the people would dance and jump and sing while they were talking about the goodness of God. God who was slow to anger. A God who would move heaven and earth to shake their trust in anything that could be shaken until they only trusted in that which could not be shaken. The living God. And he says, you'll make my feet like hinds' feet, like deer's feet. Have you ever seen mountain goats or any of those critters, you know, that longhorn sheep? That can, it seems like they can go right up the side of a mountain. You leave a little rock about that big sticking out of the side of the cliff, and they will figure out a way to jump to it and get all 4 feet on it and just stand there on the side of the cliff and just stare at you like, what's your problem? And then they'll find another rock and jump to that one, and they'll make their way to the top of the cliff, and you look and you go, how in the world did you do that? Well, God's desire is to proclaim peace to his people, forgiveness of sin and eternal life, and then to deliver them from their enemies. And remember, sometimes the enemy's on the inside of the walls and not the outside. He wants to deliver us from the things we trust in that can be shaken until the only thing we trust in is the one thing that can't be shaken. And when that happens, then he makes your feet like hinds' feet. You find yourself capable of doing the most amazing things, walking on the high places, the places that God wants to take you to. And that's a relationship with him, a relationship in which he's jealous for you. He wants to take everything that's in the heart of God, all the love, all the power, all the truth and the life that is God, and he wants to pour it out into your life so that your life becomes filled with power and love and truth and life abundantly. That's the high place. And he means for you to walk there. And the only way to get there is to let go of everything that you can't trust in and only trust in him. That'll put you on your high places. And that's God's heart. So, Father, here at the end of our time in your word, we look at a prophet who came to you with questions. He said, why, God? Why do you allow these things? Your answer came back, and it's the same answer for us today. You allow evil because you're slow to anger. You're not willing that any should perish. You don't delight in judging anything. But you want all to come to know you and have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. You desire, you're jealous to pour your love into us, to have us reflect that love back to you. And God, just like the prophet, I don't get it sometimes what you're doing in my life. I don't know why you allow certain things in, things that seem so hard. I don't always get you, God. But I can trust you because you're good. And so God, help us just to come to that place where we can come to you and talk to you and then listen as you speak into our hearts and get maybe that much of your plan and get maybe a little encouragement, a little comfort, a little exhortation to keep on the path, to keep walking with you, because you're going to take everything away from us that we can't trust in until only you are our trust and our faith. And then we'll stand on the rock. And then we'll walk on our high places. And it's the promise of our God. Cannot fail because you cannot fail. And thank you for speaking that word to our hearts today, God. Now lift us up to our high places. Take us places that only you could take us to. Help us walk with you in love and power and truth and life. And that's our prayer. We make it in Jesus. Amen.